Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful fall day, the coolness in the air. We can recognize the signs that we see that fall has come, and that we just thank you for the continued beautiful weather we can have into the fall as we prepare what comes after fall. And so we just appreciate this time now, and we thank you for your continuing provision to provide us for all the seasons. Even though sometimes man wants to take claim for control over the climate conditions, we know you're in control. And so we put our full trust and reliance upon you to bring us what you desire and have planned to bring us. So we thank you for this time. We thank you now for our time of study as we continue on our journey through the book of Isaiah, as we move into lesson 7 this morning. And we just thank you for all your word, but particularly the word you gave to Isaiah, 2700 years ago or so. And we just thank you for the things that have been fulfilled, come true with the first coming of Jesus. And we look and study the book of Isaiah now, along with the other books of prophecy, trying to grow in our knowledge and understanding of what it is that you tell us ahead of time. You write history in advance. And so we thank you for your sure word of prophecy. Help us to rely upon it, to be guided by it, to be encouraged by it, to maintain our hope because of it, because we know what you have planned for the end for those who put their trust and faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for this time now that we can gather together in your word. I thank you for each of the people that have come to study, to join together in a corporate study, and encourage one another as we continue in our walk and through these challenging times that we face. We lift up a special prayer this morning for our president, for Donald Trump and his wife, who have gotten the COVID virus and are being treated for it. And we just ask for your hand of protection upon them. And we pray for their full recovery, particularly as we face this time of election. Many have said this may be the most important lesson or election in our day, but maybe of all time. We don't know what lies ahead. We know you do, and so we put our trust in you. But thank you for this time now of study. Guide us by your Holy Spirit to grow in our knowledge and understanding of your word and the truth that lies in that word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, like I say, we're starting on lesson 7. Hopefully each one of you have a handout I passed out. And it's 3 pages. The first page is front and back. The second page is just the front. There's basically 4 topics in this study, all outlined by the different chapters. So I took each chapter, and you'll see as you look at the outline on page 1, you have the first topic at the top, which is Sennacherib, king of Assyria, marches toward Jerusalem. And even though we know this as a historical time, in the time of the kings, under King Hezekiah of Judah, we know this relates to a time, as I put on the handout, of 701 B.C. 701 B.C. is the time in which the Assyrians attempted to come down and take over Jerusalem. And so that's the most of that first page. And we would, like I say, we would call most of this history, but yet at the time of Isaiah, it appears that part of this is being given as a prophetic word to the king, to King Hezekiah, in the days before things happened. But I also want to mention to you, as you go through the outline, you'll see a companion reading of these 4 chapters. in the book of 2 Kings. And so I put those references after the verses for Isaiah on each one of the topics. You'll see this first topic is 2 Kings 18, verse 13, and verses 17 to 37. I encourage you, as you have a chance, take the time to read those. You'll see how, you know, almost word for word, it's from both points. And of course, on the question sheet, I have one question for your thinking, the first question. And I don't have a, you know, definite answer on it, but we can kind of think about it and discuss it. Why do you think the account of Hezekiah is repeated both in the historical record in the book, Bible, in the Bible, in the book of Kings, but also in the prophetic book of Isaiah, almost word for word? And I'll just give you a hint on that. I think scholars, Bible scholars, may have differing opinions on it, because most think that the writers of 2 Kings were probably, we don't know for sure, probably either Jeremiah, who lived close to the days of the Babylonian captivity, about 100 years after Hezekiah, the time of Hezekiah and the time of Isaiah. And so could have been, if it was Jeremiah that wrote the 2 Kings, or some others believe it might have been Ezra. And of course, Ezra is even a later date. You know, he was in the 400 BC at the time of the return of the Jews to Jerusalem and to the land of Israel. And so if they're truly the writers of the book of Kings, then it's more likely to me, and most of the scholars, I believe, that would say that Isaiah came first. And perhaps if it was Jeremiah who wrote it or Ezra who wrote it, may have just taken it from the recordings of Jeremiah's word of prophecy. So that's my opinion, but we can discuss that further. But there's a question on there just for your consideration. So anyway, that's the first topic. There's some interesting things in there, messages back and forth between Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and Hezekiah. And we'll get into those as we get into the details. There's only two bullet points there, because most of the bullet point is just this whole process of the preparation for the Assyrian armies coming down to Jerusalem. And so those 20, and then the response of the people when they heard the message in the last couple verses of that section. Then the second topic, at the bottom of the first page, I kind of used alliteration, once again, alliteration to use five P words. And I kind of like doing that. I guess you guys probably know by now. I know Sonia loves it, so do it to please her. No, I'm just, but I like doing that too, because it gives you something to remind what's going on here and put it into perspective. And I haven't seen anybody else do this, but as I was reading it, these are the five words that came to me on this chapter 37 of Isaiah. First is the plea. And I think it should give us a hint towards how we should approach God with our problems. Because I think God waits. He truly waits for our plea, because he wants to know our heart. If we're in great distress, we're in great concern for something, do the first thing we do, we try to fix it ourselves, we try to do all these things that we think is best to do, or do we go to God first? And I think one of the reasons that I think Hezekiah was favored by God through this time of the Assyrians coming, and we'll see in a later chapter that he was given extra life when he was sick, But I believe God was pleased with, because he turned to the Lord. And so it starts with a plea. Oh God, you know what? You know, we need you. You know, we want you. We love you. You know, all those kind of things. And so I think that's important. So the plea begins with a plea. And then there was a word of prophecy, because he sent for the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah lived in the same time as Hezekiah. And so the second P is the prophecy, and we'll study that. And then the third P is following the word of prophecy that Isaiah gave Hezekiah. Hezekiah turns back again and prays to the Lord. And that prayer was so effective, I believe, in God's eyes, that God set out a plan to take care of the problem. I could have put a problem in here too as a P, but the plan. And the plan was, and he would tell Hezekiah what he was going to do. And then with that plan, gave his firm promise. And that's what we should always look for in the Bible. When did God give his firm promises to his people, to the ones that he favored? And so I think there's a, at least for me, as I read that section and kind of put it together that way, relative to our own lives, I hope it can bring an approach and maybe meaning into how we should approach God with our situations, with our problems, with everything that's going on. That's why last weekend, as we talked about last week, you know, the two events that were happening on the mall in Washington, for us Christians, should have been just so wonderful and so encouraging. And it was. But look at what can change in a week. You know, and so we still have to look and watch and wait and see what God is doing. I think God was pleased with what went on last week in the mall, in the, you know, the main location of America, our capital in Washington, D.C. And the people that witnessed and the people that repented, declared our repentance as a nation.
Can I say something on that?
Yep. Sorry, go ahead.
This is the most active tropical storm season ever. It's going to break every record.
Yeah, because Gamma today, I think the latest one.
There were 7 storms in the week before this. Mm-hmm. On that day, there was none.
Yep. It just got quieted down.
2 days later, there was storms in the Gulf again.
Forming again.
And the Atlantic.
Yeah. So it seems like a targeted God's blessing for a moment, you know, to just show this is what God wants. He wants his people to turn from their wicked ways and seek his face and repent. And with that repentance, he will bring favor. But we see as a nation, we're still, you know, we're still totally out of control. You know, hating. Look at the hatred that's been posted on Facebook for Trump's illness. Wanting him to die. You know, and you know that's how evil this all is that's going on. You know, even if you don't like a person, if you disagree with them on issues, whatever it is you disagree with, or you don't like his tone, or you don't like his tweets, how can you post things that this will serve him right? You know, he should just die. You know, and that's how vitriolic it is. So anyway, as we look at this, I think we need to take a look at our own situations personally, corporately, as a church, as a nation. And I think it really spoke to me as I went through setting up this outline, this second topic. The third topic is on the top of page 3, and that's chapter 38. Chapter 38 is all about, and it appears that some of this may have occurred before the Assyrians came down to Jerusalem, and God did what he did there, because it appears that Hezekiah comes down with an illness. Isn't that interesting? These things, I mean, you got to put everything in perspective. I truly believe that. As you study the Bible, you look at our times, you pray to God, you know, to have his way, to have his will, and then you see these things fitting together. Of course, we've called Trump a type of Cyrus as he was elected. And I just got through looking at the polls in detail, state by state, And by the polls, there is absolutely no hope for Trump to be reelected. Absolutely none. I mean, most of the states that he took last time, the purple states, aren't even very close. And the ones that are close, I mean, even like Ohio and Florida and so forth, if you look at that, I think it's called the 270 polling, which is what I look at, because it's a consolidation of all the different polls. I just came away from it, and that was before Trump came down with the virus. I looked at it and I told Karen, there is no way Trump is going to be elected unless God gives us a miracle beyond the last miracle 4 years ago. That's the only way he can be elected, reelected. But I'm still praying for it. And so, because I think we're in desperate situation if it goes the other way. There's just so much that would be against all our principles, against everything that this country was founded upon. So anyway, so we have Hezekiah's life extended. And to me, in this section, and I'll be sharing on it a little bit, and I don't know if Raymond studied this or not, but it's fascinating to me that there's a sign in here to Hezekiah. The sign that the Lord gave to Hezekiah and then gave him 15 years more of life when he was on his deathbed. And there's a sign that happens with the sun on the steps of Ahaz. And who's Ahaz? Ahaz is the father of Hezekiah. Who was the sign given to back in chapter 7 of Isaiah, the sign of the virgin? Ahaz, who turned it down. And now you have his son pleading with the same Lord and God favoring him and giving him 15 years more of life. And we'll turn to one of the main verses in that section that promises him salvation. And I believe that's all a picture of God's total plan, that only Jesus, only God's own son, will be that sign. Will be the sign of the virgin birth, we know that, but also the sign of salvation. And so, anyway, that's an interesting thing. I hadn't really studied that before or read it before, but that really popped out at me. So we'll get to that when the time comes. And then the last topic is at the bottom of page 3. And that's that Isaiah prophesied to Hezekiah about the future, about the Babylonian exile. And we know the Babylonian exile didn't really take place until about 600 or late 600 BC and then into the 500 BC. And of course, the ultimate attack by the Babylonians occurred in 586 BC when the temple and the city of Jerusalem were destroyed. But there's a prophecy that foretells that here in the book of Isaiah. So, okay, so one other question on the question sheet I want to kind of just talk about before we work through this whole teaching, because I want you, as we go or as you think back on what all we've covered, we've been on a long journey here. I think you probably all know that. And I tried the best of my ability to do a pretty detailed study of Isaiah. So those who have been with me know that there's a lot of information in Isaiah, much of which I'd never really studied or understood before. And so I'm taking question 4 on this sheet to be a reflection time as we finish this first 39 verses of Isaiah. Because you know Isaiah is put together, whether it's by coincidence, and nothing's a coincidence, so I believe God even orchestrated that Isaiah is in a sense, a type of the whole Bible, because it has 66 chapters, there are 66 books in the whole Bible, there are 39 books in the Old Testament, so we're finishing what I would call the Old Testament part of Isaiah. And then there'll be 27 chapters in from chapter 40 to 66. And that's like the New Testament with 27 books. And so I believe that's not by accident. And I think because you can see even though there's prophecy, second coming prophecy, throughout all 66 books, or most of the chapters, I should say. Most of the chapters, there's prophecy. But I think it can be emphasized, the emphasis would be to see those promises yet to come in the last 27 chapters as we get to that. Okay, so the question that sheet is, reflect upon how what we've studied in these first 39 chapters, when we get done with this one, of Isaiah has helped us to better know and understand the living God of the Bible. Now, that's a very important concept that I first came across. I think I mentioned to you guys when I led Ray Vanderlaan studies, because that term, that the world may know, when we see that throughout the Old Testament particularly, God does these things. All the things that he does is so that the whole world may know that he's the true God, the one and only true God. And so, one of the terms that through that study, the several studies that I did on that, there was always a section in our study for the faith lessons. What should we take away from these things? And so I hope, in the way I teach the study, that you'll always be looking at that kind of thing. What is either new or something, wow, I never saw that way before. Something that you can take away that can bring meaning into your life, into our times, into each individual situation. So that's what I would like you to maybe do kind of on your own. And we can kind of compare notes when we're down to the end of this lesson and before we start into chapter 40 of Isaiah, the next lesson. So anyway, that's the background. And so I think we'll start right into chapter 36. Let's see. Yeah, chapter 36 of Isaiah. The first 20 verses. We'll do those. I'll stop along the way, no doubt. And we'll talk about some of the things on the outline. Like I say, this is mostly ultimately a historical accounting of this time frame in the days of Isaiah and King Hezekiah. And this is what is recorded by Isaiah and repeated in the, I believe, in 2 Kings. It starts out in verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign. And I made it clear for you here, but you can kind of do your own calculation. He came into his reign in 715 B.C. after his father died. Ahaz died, 715. So Hezekiah's reign begins in 715 B.C. So in the 14th year of his reign, which would make it 701 B.C., we see what's going on. In Hezekiah's reign, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, attacked all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. Sounds to me, and I don't know how thorough it was necessarily, but it looked like he came down, the Assyrian army came down. They had already conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, remember, in 722 BC and scattered those people. And so he was continuing his working down to conquer the whole of Israel. And so Jerusalem remained the one fortress that he had not conquered. Other than that, he had pretty well taken control of the rest of Judah, the southern kingdom. So that's what this is saying. Verse 2, then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish. Lachish is over towards the Mediterranean coast on the west side of Judah, the southern kingdom, to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. When the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, his three, what I call representatives of Hezekiah, will meet them, the commander. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, the palace administrator, So he'd be the guy that kind of takes care of the palace where the king lives, you know. The Shebna, the secretary, the one that kind of keeps the records, if you want to do that. And Joha, son of Asaph, the recorder, went out to him. So like the writer described, the one who records everything. So those were the three representatives went out to meet this commander of the Assyrian army, representative of Sennacherib. And this is the message. Verse 4. The field commander said to them, and I believe these were the instructions, as you read on, of Sennacherib himself, the king of Assyria. But the commander passes the word on to take this to Hezekiah. Take it to Hezekiah and tell him this. This is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? That's like trying to tear down their comfort level, trying to tear down their confidence. And this is what he says. Look at the trickery here. You say you have strategy and military strength, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? You know, it's kind of like the king of Assyria saying, I'm the king of the world. How can you rebel against me and not accept my offers? It says, look now, you are depending on Egypt. Remember the two major empires of the world? You know, Assyria up north, Egypt down in the south. And so we know earlier in our discussion of Isaiah, we saw that there was a level of dependence upon the kings of Judah wanting to turn to Egypt for their help, because Egypt was known to have horses and chariots and different weaponry. But here, he's making fun of them. Look now, you are depending on Egypt, that splintered reed of a staff, which pierces a man's hand and wounds him if he leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. And then, look who else he makes fun of. And that's the thing that sealed his fate. I'll just tell you ahead of time. And if you say to me, we are depending on the Lord, Yahweh, even using that name was a no-no. The Lord, Yahweh, our God. And then look at how he implies that the true God, Yahweh, had commanded him to do this. So let's read on. Isn't he the one, the Lord our God, one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed? That's just the opposite. God told Hezekiah to tear down all these idols, Baal, the idols of Baal. And so what he's implying here is the Lord God is Baal, in a sense, is the false god. So you see what he's doing. And if you say, let's see, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one that removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar. In other words, in Jerusalem, where the temple stood, that's where they were to worship. So, verse 8, come now, make a bargain with my master, with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses. If you can put riders on them, kind of another little backwards. Well, if you got enough, you know, people that can ride the horses. If you, how then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you are depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. See, that's where he implies that it was actually the Lord, but it probably was Baal or Lucifer, the devil, who instructed him to go do this, go against God's people. Then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the field commander. Now this is interesting because he wanted them to change the language they were speaking in. So we'll please speak to your servants in Aramaic. Aramaic was more the common language, which they would each know, but perhaps a lot of the people of Jerusalem, the Jews, the Hebrew people, speak regularly in Hebrew back even in that day. And so this is what it appears that the three representatives of Hezekiah are trying to convince them in their communication to them, speak in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Don't speak to us in Hebrew in the hearing of the people on the wall. In other words, you have people on the wall watching for enemies and everybody to come. And so here they are outside of the wall and they're having this discourse. And so the commander of the army is speaking in Hebrew. So what is his response? Then the commander stood and called out in Hebrew. In other words, he didn't take the take the word from the representatives. Called out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." And look how he insults Hezekiah. This is what the king says. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, lie to you. He cannot deliver you. You have no hope with his way. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Well, that's exactly what would happen. So it's interesting. And then verse 16, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. Not only do not let him deceive you or lie to you, but don't even listen to him. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me. And come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from his own vine and fig and drink water from his own cistern." In other words, promises. Empty promises.
And that was God's promise to them.
Yeah, God's promise. So he was turning it around and saying, he'll do that. He'll do that for them. Until I come and take you to a land like your own. Huh. So he's saying that Assyria, which is where they were planning to take them to, like their own. This was the promised land. This was the land given to Israel by God. But he wants them to accept going to another place and be under the authority of the king of Assyria. Until I come and take you to a land your own, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. And again, like Raymond says, this is what God promised Israel when they entered the promised land. And then he finishes with, "Do not let Hezekiah mislead you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria?" Look at how the king of Assyria has just run over everybody on his march, now to Jerusalem. So why don't you want to comply? Just comply with the king. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Seraphim? Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? He's reminding them of what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Have they rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand? Doesn't this sound a lot like Lucifer?
Arrogance.
Arrogance, pride. And it's just on display. And then verses 21 and 22, which is the second bullet point, because they had previously been instructed and were so doing, then Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, and palace administrator Shebna, and the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder went to Hezekiah. I'm sorry, I didn't read verse 21. Let me do that because I missed that. But the people remained silent and said nothing in reply because the king had commanded them, do not answer him. So that's where they had been previously instructed. If somebody from the enemy comes to you, don't answer. Remain silent. And a pretty good instruction. And then the three representatives went to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, a sign of repentance or pleading with God, and told him what the field commander had said. So that's kind of where we're at. Well, let's just finish with a few comments on this section. I think I've kind of discussed it as we've gone. I believe those three things that the field commander was saying, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, do not listen to Hezekiah, do not let Hezekiah mislead you. In other words, don't believe him, don't believe Hezekiah, don't pay any attention to him, and sure enough, don't follow him, what he tells you to do. And so that was the instruction or warning. And of course, I think the reason also previously up there in the previous verses that why the representatives didn't want him to speak in Hebrew was because he was trying to protect his own people from hearing this false message, you know, the false message. So if they could contain it within the three representatives, the message that was given, then they could deal with it. But they were alarmed because the people of Judah would hear it. But because they had been previously instructed, as I see it, remain silent, you know, don't respond. And so I think they followed that faithfully and allowed the representatives to go in a sense of repentance, or sense of humility, I guess humility is the better term, to Hezekiah and tell him what the message had been. I think that's probably the main things. I think when the representative, the commander, was telling them in the first verses there, tell Hezekiah, on whom are you depending that you rebel against me? So the whole thing about rebellion, you know, the Assyrians had termed anything they would do counter to Assyria's offer would be a rebellion. Whereas we would term it, if an enemy is coming against you, it's defending yourself. And that's the whole thing with the sovereignty of a nation, is to be sure that a nation can defend itself. And so I think that's a difference there. So, anything else? Any other points there? I don't think I have anything on the questions related to this first section specifically, so I'll leave it at that. I think we'll just wrap up and not go on to the next section, because next week I want to cover the five P's, and hopefully it'll give us even more of a personal message. And that's what I'm hoping and praying for, that each of us can get a personal message out of this, how we should deal with our problems, with our times, with our issues, with our nation, with what's going on. And I think we need to do it more faithfully, and the church needs to take the lead on it. So whether you set aside a time of prayer, you know, to be in pleading to God, being on our faces, to plead to God to give us a miracle. I think we're in a time that we need truly a miracle for this nation to carry on in any way, to still be a, you know, Christian nation. You know, we've lost our way. There's no doubt about it in my mind. As a nation, we've lost our way. And the churches need to take the leadership. They need to stand up against this. But we have an enemy that's working. And now it's attacked our president. You know, and so it is difficult times, and so we can't all, I mean, it's hard to not think about it, you know. I mean, I was kind of resistant to wearing masks, but I guess even I have kind of said, well, I better just, when I go to the grocery store or whatever, I'll just be uncomfortable and do it. I personally don't think the masks make that much difference, because nobody can prove it. But now you have this event that occurred with I guess they believe on Saturday, but a week ago Saturday, with the new justice being presented. And most of the people that have come down with this virus around the president and his wife and so forth, and many of them were at that event without masks. And now, of course, the other side is making a big issue of this now. So so we just have to, you know, deal with the whole situation. But I think we need to take it to the Lord and pray for our own protection during these times, but do what's, you know, reasonably prudent, I guess, as we go through these times. Just pray that, because I know we're kind of the last part of the country that's going through this surge, even though now you're seeing it returning to other places that have already had it. And so, but they have all this promise with the vaccine, and they have all the promise with the treatments, and I think the treatments they gave the president seem to be working, you know, from all reports of the doctor and so forth, that they've curtailed his rapid onset of the virus. And so I think even with that, the treatments seem to have some hope, you know, for people too. So anyway, we're in trying times, and we just need to pray, and I think we need to follow this example of what we should do in these times. So let's close in prayer, prepare ourselves for our time of worship. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that you've given us to be in study. We thank you for encouraging us to study the book of Isaiah. Almost 2 years ago now, when I took a vote and asked people what they would prefer of the several books that... And this is the book that we chose, majority view. And so I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you for that guidance, that direction. It's been very meaningful in the times we've gone through in these last 2 years as we look back on what's been going on, not only individually in our lives, but in our country, in our community, and all aspects, in our churches, you know. And we just thank you for your continued provision for us. Help us to remain faithful to your ways. Help us to call upon your name, Lord, and not only in the time of troubles, but also in the time of lifting up your name in praise. And so as we go into our time of worship this morning, Lord, I just pray that our time of worship can be one that's pleasing to you, that we lift everything up that we do in our time of worship to you, to your throne room, that we redirect our prayers up to you, whether they're requests, individual requests, or prayers of praise, whatever they may be, Lord, that you will receive them in the throne room of heaven like incense. And then we pray for the music that we will sing. We thank you for the selections that have been made, and we just pray that they'll bring meaning into our lives as we sing them, but they will honor you and give you the praise and the glory as we lift up those songs to you in our time of worship. And we pray for the word from the book of Acts that we will share, and Raymond's message from that same word. And we just pray that it all can edify us, build us up, encourage us, and our time of fellowship can bless each one of us that come into this place. We thank you for this time, and we thank you now ahead of time for our time of worship as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.